Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And we will pick up the reading there in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for allowing us the privilege and blessing to experience both the New Testament ordinances in one day. Thank you for these souls that you've saved. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us. Father, there's so many needs here, so much going on. I'm thankful you're the captain of this ship, Lord, and we're so thankful that you've allowed us to ride on with you. And Lord, I pray you protect us from mutiny, you protect us from abandoning you, Lord, keep us from falling away, keep us from ourselves. Lord, I pray you'd allow this word to do something in this hour. Lord, that you would start something in this hour that can only be explained as being you. I pray you'd help now in the power of your Spirit to preach, to listen, and to apply. And may the Lord of the harvest be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in thinking upon the week that stands before us, this week of prayer and corporate prayer and fasting, a week where we set aside specific times for prayer to plead, to petition, to intercede, to pour out our hearts before God in praise and pursuing the Lord with earnestness and purpose of heart. A time where I would encourage you that, you know, put aside the things you might normally do in the week that would normally occupy your time and devote those times to prayer. Couple that with fasting as much as you would be minded to or able to do so before the Lord as a reflection of your earnest desires before Him. And if fasting is a confusing subject to you or something rather new, we would point you to the email that went out earlier, where we have listed a number of messages on the subject, as well as John Piper's book, A Hunger for God. But looking ahead to this coming week, this verse came to mind a couple weeks ago, and I've been burdened to preach it ever since. I thought about maybe preaching it last week, but I thought it was best to do so preceding the week of days before week of prayer and fasting. Jesus, leading up to these verses here, just finished a run, quite a run, of casting out this legion of demons out of this crazy man running around in the tombs, healing a paralytic man and causing him to walk, healing a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead, giving sight to two blind men, and causing a mute man to be able to speak. While doing so, Jesus was run out of the countryside by the locals, accused of blasphemy, mocked and laughed at, disobeyed, and collectively rejected by his own hometown people due to unbelief. That's not exactly the kind of treatment you'd expect the hero and only hope of the human race to receive from a desperate, fallen humanity. But sadly, it's very reflective of our total depravity before God. Then Matthew gives us this little summary here in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Verse 35 probably provides the best overall summary description of Jesus' earthly ministry in Scripture, all Scripture. Not necessarily what it accomplished, but what it looked like in action. A close second would be just a couple chapters over, Matthew 11:5, where Jesus responds to John the Baptist's inquiry, and he says, "The blind receive their sight," in verse 5, "the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Which is actually a very close reiteration of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, where he's quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he reads there from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown there at Nazareth, and proclaims that those words were fulfilled in himself, which didn't exactly go well. In fact, it resulted in those folks seeking to throw him off a cliff. Not exactly a welcome home party. And those words were as follows, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Hallelujah that He did it. Each of these proclamations contain two primary objectives found in verse 35. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and addressing and meeting the needs of the afflicted. We find this very same thing emphasized in Matthew 4:23. "And He," Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." These were, without exception, the two primary priorities of Jesus' ministry here on earth: proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and pursuing benevolence towards those who were needy. I think we could properly say that the one served the ultimate purpose of the other in a couple of distinct ways. Number one, the miracles that Jesus wrought in the plain sight of all to see provided evidence that Jesus was the king of this kingdom that He was proclaiming. A kingdom promised in David and preached by and prophesied by Daniel and others. Secondly, the benevolence demonstrated in the use of Jesus' miracles was deliberately utilized by Jesus as a platform from which He would proclaim the gospel, which was the ultimate goal. The demonstration of God's love provided foundation for the truth behind the acts of that love. That is, showing kindness in meeting needs served to gain the ears and harness the attention of those who had been made recipients of that kindness. This was the means Jesus used to point to a wonderful, benevolent God. He did it by demonstrating benevolence towards them. And I submit to you, brethren, this has never changed as Jesus' agenda. These are still to be the two primary priorities of the church today: proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating the love of that kingdom. And this likely, for some, might prompt the question, so what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's none other than the good news of the kingdom. But what is the kingdom? Well, it's most often referred to by Jesus as the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew prefers to call it. Matthew actually uses those terms interchangeably. The other gospel writers stick to the kingdom of God. But kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing. It's a phrase that denotes the reign of God. The word kingdom means domain, rule, reign. The kingdom of God is the time of God's rule, the time of God's reign. We tend to think of the word kingdom as a realm or a place, a location. You know, we have the Egyptian Empire or the Roman Empire or the Qing Dynasty or the Mayan Empire. Those kingdoms took place and were established at specific locations of rule. That's kind of how we tend to think of it. The kingdom of God, however, does not belong to the category of place, but the category of time. It's the time of God's reign. Now that might prompt the question, hasn't God always been ruling and reigning? Yes, He has. Most certainly that is true. Been reigning from the get-go, from all eternity. But not in the sense of redemptive history. Not in the sense that where He's actively seeking to bring a people under His reign and under His rule and expand that reign and rule. A new people. A people made new with new hearts, new desires. Hearts that willingly subject themselves to His rule and His reign as King. That's the kingdom of God. The concept of the kingdom of God has its roots in Israel's kingship, specifically David. And Israel's expectation of the latter days. Israel, at this juncture in time, under Roman rule, the past 400 years being basically turned over to their enemies, and for the most part cut off from the blessings of God, were still looking for that day. That day when the Messianic King would come and change everything and remove them from the oppression of Rome. That's what they were looking for. For the Jews, they saw the coming of the Messiah as the end. The promised offspring of David was going to come and bring judgment and close out this present age and usher in a new age. They were partially right in thinking this. However, they did not understand that the judgment He was going to be bringing was primarily upon them, not the Romans. In fact, He was going to use the Romans to bring that judgment upon them. The end was not the end of time. The end was the end of the old covenant era and God's official end of them as the designated people of God. Done. He wiped His hands clean. Of course, that didn't ultimately happen until 70 AD. Nonetheless, their mindsets here, they had this historical hope. And this kind of sets the scene for Jesus' arrival. One that, as Jeff referred to in the first hour, Mark chapter 1, captures it well. After Jesus was arrested, He came to Galilee, or John was arrested rather, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Here He comes. He comes in. What was the message? What did He say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What time? Well, the time from when God promised David His offspring, and we could say Abraham for that matter too, until the fulfillment of that promise came now in Christ. That time is now fulfilled. And Mark summarizes that by, this was Jesus' message, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. The King has arrived and His kingdom is now at hand. Yet Jesus also says, speaking of the future, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And this is where people tend to get confused about this phrase, the kingdom of God. And part of the confusion is due to the ambiguity in which Jesus actually uses the term. Because Jesus does speak of the kingdom of God as a future event, but Jesus also speaks of the kingdom of God as a present reality. So which is it? In the words of Jeff, yes. Both. The kingdom of God, really the kingdom of God is what makes the already not yet realities a reality. That is, it can be said of you, Christian, that you are already saved. And yet it is also true that you are actively and progressively being saved from your sins daily and will ultimately be fully saved once you pass out of this life. It can be rightly said of you, Christian, that you are actually already sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yet there remains this need for further sanctification because you're not fully sanctified as you will be in glory. It can be rightly said of you, Christian, that you're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's true. And yet a day is coming when that reality will be manifest in complete fashion where we will see Him face to face. And all these present realities are true, yet they hold a future completion because you want to know why? Because you've been brought under this rule and this reign of Christ. You've been brought into Christ's kingdom. We present-day Christians live in an age that theologians refer to as the eschatological fulfillment. Eschatology means the study of the last days. And we can be said to be in those last days because God's end-time promises are actually currently being fulfilled in Christ right now. Yet we'll not know their full fulfillment, as it were, until that last day. And there's so much more that could be said about the kingdom of God here, but for our purposes today, we just need to be aware of what it is, how much of an emphasis Jesus places upon it, and what Jesus' expectations are in its relationship to us as a church. Jesus, you know, Jesus mentions His kingdom 107 times in the Gospels. That's a lot. It is not a secondary issue with Jesus. It is the primary issue. It is what He came to preach. It is what He came to inaugurate and establish. And it is what He came to make people a part of. And what He wants His church most occupied with. Not this kingdom, but His kingdom. Notice, flowing right out of Matthew's summarized description of Jesus' ministry is a window right into the heart of the Savior. Matthew tells us in verse 36, He felt compassion for them. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, when He saw the crowds, Jesus has taken this all in. You know, when He saw the crowds, He didn't say, "Ew, let's get out of here. I'm out of here. I gotta leave. I don't want this. I don't like crowds. Oh, they're dirty, stinky people. I gotta get out." He was not annoyed or put off by their persistent requests for help. Can you imagine this? I mean, city after city, village after village, He's healing the droves of people. He didn't look for an escape. He stayed until all the needs were met. He didn't see them and start listing all the things that were wrong with them. It was pretty evident. Some of their problems were quite evident what was wrong with them. We're just told this one thing. This is what captured Jesus' mind in this moment. He had compassion for them. Compassion, brethren, must lie at the root of our ministry to others. To lack it is to lack the most pronounced feature of the Son of God's ministry. Compassion. The Greek word for compassion is splanchnizomai, and it refers to the bowels of an individual. It literally means to be moved as to one's bowels. Now, granted, we hear that in our day. We hear movement combined with bowels. It doesn't exactly present the greatest, the most pleasant thought, does it? However, that usage in the first century was much different. The bowels were believed to be the inmost part of a person's affections, where their deepest emotions resided. This compassion is a deep, moving pity towards someone. In fact, scholars will tell you that we really lack the English one-word equivalent to this word here because it's so multidimensional. But suffice it to say, Jesus was very, very much moved here by what he had witnessed. City after city, village after village, crowd after crowd, droves of needy people lining up, surrounding him, coming for help, just a sea of broken humanity. He sees it all, and he's gripped with compassion for them. And in verse 37, he likens them to a field ready to be harvested. He says to his disciples in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Jesus seems to be looking beyond the present need, looking beyond these crowds here in making the statement. The text tells us he just finished healing and helping every disease, it says, every affliction. Jesus didn't need any help doing this. He did it all. However, this was a teaching moment for him because he was only going to be with these brethren for so long. His time was short, and he was setting an example for them to follow. Up until now, all the disciples, they just followed him around and wherever he went, and they just stood there amazed and stargazed and praising God for the wonderful works they were seeing and all the miracles that Jesus was displaying. They were amazed by it. Jesus now turns to them and essentially says, "This work of mine must become yours." The harvest, oh, it's plentiful. This thing is vast. It's so vast, much, much more than what you've witnessed in these last few days with these little crowds that have gathered around me. This is a massive harvest. And it's not difficult to understand what Jesus is referring to using the term harvest. Yes, harvest in Scripture usually denotes the final gathering of people for judgment. But here Jesus is using it salvifically. He's referring to the massive sea of lost souls that need to be saved and gathered into his kingdom. Those for whom he was about to lay down his life's blood for. He sees them in his mind's eye as countless heads of grain in this enormous, massive field. But he also sees one problem. There's not enough laborers. The laborers are very few. Therefore, verse 38, pray earnestly. Now, every professor of Reformed theology, those who gladly and proudly laud the doctrines of grace, need to park their theological car at this text and dwell on it. Dwell and meditate on what Jesus is saying to us here. Take it in and consider its implications. Take it in until it sinks deep down within and produces the same kind of earnestness that's reflective of the Savior here. Jesus, keep in mind, Jesus, you know, the holy, sovereign, potentate of time, the one who spoke all creation into existence out of his mouth, the one who chose to reveal the Father to whom he will, he chooses to reveal the Father to whom he will. He who knows his own and knows His own that were chosen before the foundation of the world? That Jesus is moved with compassion here over a lost and perishing world where He sees lost sheep that need to be rescued. He looks out upon this vast field of souls and He doesn't say, "Well, I'm sovereign and I'm going to accomplish all my purpose and I'm going to lay down my life for every soul that my Father has given me. I don't need man and I certainly don't need people's prayers because I'm going to accomplish all my purposes. After all, no one's going to thwart mine or my Father's will or plans. No one can stop us or stay our hand or say, 'What are you doing?' That's just not going to happen." That's not where Jesus' understanding takes Him. Where does it take Him? Well, first it produces a recognition of the need. The need for more laborers. The laborers are few. Is Jesus capable of going into this vast field with His sovereign, omnipotent harvester combine and collecting all the countless souls in that harvest? Is He capable of that and doing it in a moment just like that? And not even have to wipe the sweat off His brow in doing it? Yes, absolutely. Very capable. But that's not how this works, you see. Jesus uses instruments. But guess what? They're not invisible ones. He uses humans and human labor. He equips men with the holy sickle of His word and with every swath, little by little, are gathered. But you see, there's an urgency here, brethren. Harvest season only lasts so long. You know what happens to ripe fruit? Lydia's putting together her garden right now, and you got the timing's. Timing's important on when something's ripe, right? You have a certain window. You know what happens to ripe wheat in this case that's not gathered in? It rots. It goes to waste. It perishes. Don't use God's sovereignty to undo His own illustrations that are intended to press us where we need to be pressed, brethren. Jesus looks out and you know what He sees? He sees the means that He and His Father have wisely determined to use in gathering in the harvest. He sees that it is few. And He sees that to be a problem. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It kind of speaks for itself. The problem does, right? He looks and sees there are not enough laborers for what He's seeking to accomplish. I need more laborers. That's what He's saying here. And where do you suppose Jesus goes, turns to for such? Boys, get ready in the morning. We're just going to roll into the local town square there and see what kind of day laborers are available to us for harvesting. Whoever's willing to go and to work for us, we're just going to take them. No, that's not it. Certainly, this task and the importance of it are so great that the Lord is after the best, right? This is the King, King of the universe. It's His kingdom. It's His field. It's His harvest. Certainly, He's got to have the best people. What about the Sanhedrin? Boys, instead, we're going to go down to the Sanhedrin in the morning. I heard this Gamaliel guy. He's pretty sharp, an individual. Heard all kinds of good things about him. He's very gifted. He's very bright, very sharp, well-equipped, surely qualified. I better scoop him up before he gets taken up by some other cause or some other enterprise. Or perhaps he can recommend to us his best graduates at the Sanhedrin Seminary. That's not where Jesus turns his attention to. Nor does he turn to Facebook ads and so he can speak to the masses and hopes to gain the most desirable applicants possible and he could sift out the cream of the crop. It doesn't prompt him to post an Instagram video with his disciples doing some carnal choreographed dance or jingle in the background with colored flashing lights and a smoke machine saying, just, hey, come catch, you want to catch some fish with the fishers of men? None of that tacky, corny, lean on the arm of the flesh kind of methodology. None of it. You know where the burden takes Jesus? It takes him to his knees. Actually, it takes him to the subject of prayer where he commands us to go to our knees. The great need of the harvest field is met by a sovereign God commanding his people to pray. That's what we got here. And we as a church should ask, are we obeying this command? Am I obeying this command? You no doubt you pray about your health. You pray about your spouse. You pray about your children. You pray about your job. You pray about this need and that need, and you regularly pray about a number of things. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't, by the way. But are you obeying Jesus and praying that the Lord of harvest send forth more laborers? Is that something you regularly pray about? And I would ask you, based on this text, is this something Jesus would have you regularly pray about? Seems so to me. He is very concerned and focused on gathering souls into his kingdom. This is his number one priority. And I submit to you, it is the reason why we are still here, brother, on earth. He hasn't left us here to build our own little earthly kingdoms. He's left us here to contribute to building his kingdom. That's it. That's why we're here. That's the main reason. Yes, God, we have God-given functions that are very earthly related. We do. But they're to this end, to glorify his name and bear testimony to his grace. And by doing so, declare to this lost and dying world that we are servants of the Lord of this harvest. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are subjects to the King of Kings, the King of this kingdom, King Jesus. Turn back just a page or two to Matthew 6. It's a very familiar passage. I want you to further see this priority of the kingdom to Jesus. It's not secondary. It really isn't. Here he is teaching on prayer. Don't pray like hypocrites, he says in verse 7 and 8. And then in verse 9 he says this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Notice, immediately following a proper reverential address to our Heavenly Father in prayer and saying, hallowed be your name, the first matter on the prayer list is the kingdom. By the way, that first introductory, hallowed be thy name, your name. God is not some slap-happy old man upstairs who's gullible and somewhat aloof to his created beings and very much like us, so we can just carelessly rush into his presence and spit out a bunch of superficial prayers or talking canned prayers, canned prayer requests. I can't tell you, in the early days of my Christianity, some of the product of the book you saw in the first hour, the product of that kind of Christianity is this kind of prayer. Oh Lord, thank you very much. And just hurry through the prayers so we can do our thing. No reverence toward God. And sadly, that is very common. Listen to me. God is like no other in this universe. Nothing like Him. He is holy, holy, holy. And we are unholy outside of Jesus Christ. That pure holiness would even consider allowing us to come into His presence, us who are not perfectly holy, that we could enter into His presence in prayer. That in itself is amazing. The truth is, He doesn't. Our access as Christians is solely on the basis of the purifying application of Jesus' blood on our behalf. That's how we can enter. That's the only way we can enter. And when you think about what that cost, and what gives us access to God, and even hearing us, let alone answering us, that alone, brethren, ought to create a deep humility and wonder of this awesome and mighty Creator who has paved a way for fallen humanity to have communion with Himself. Yes, hallowed be Your name, Lord. Hallowed, it means to be feared, be revered, be lifted up in the majestic awe of who You are. But notice the very next thing that flows out of Jesus' mouth. It's still not you. First it's God, and then it's God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Jesus tells us how to approach the Heavenly Father and models the very first prayer request for us. And what is it? It's the very thing that most occupies Jesus' mind and heart, if I could say such a thing, His kingdom. It's not Aunt Mabel's toe or your financial portfolio or really anything to do with you or me. It's the kingdom. Yes, daily bread gets in the list. Sin debt. God's not oblivious to those things. But it's all second place to the kingdom. Lord, Your kingdom come. Lord, there's lost sheep out there. They're still in places where Your name is not being proclaimed. Lord, we desire that. We desire that the full consummation of Your kingdom come. But Lord, it's not going to happen until the harvest field is fully harvested. Send forth laborers, Lord. Raise them up. Send them out. Prosper the work of their hands. Lord, give us a deeper burden for Your work and purpose. Give us greater faith. Lord, loosen our grip of this world and all the temporal things that are certain to hinder us, all the temporal things that are going to perish. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs and fill our hearts with the kind of compassion that we see in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, come in this kingdom reigning power and have us, use us, and do with us what You will. That's what Christ means by Thy kingdom come. Why pray? Because that's exactly what Jesus has called us to do. Brethren, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you that you please do as Jesus bids us to do here. And I ask that as we enter into this week of prayer and fasting, and the many things that you may pray and bring before the Lord, please bring this request daily. In this 8-day unified effort, let us daily, collectively ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. Brethren, I'm convinced if we do that faithfully, with burden and expectation, we will see the Lord answer this request. Why does John say in 1 John 5, I'm going to read it, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 5:14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Now, you tell me, is it according to God's will that we pray for laborers being sent forth into His harvest? Very clear. Can't we then with confidence, brethren, Go to His throne with expectation? Brethren, like Israel of old by faith, as poor as they were, and as failing as they were, they march around Jerusalem 7 times in obedience to God, and He gives them the victory. Likewise, brethren, let us pray these 7 days, well, plus one for good measure. Pray that God would knock down whatever walls are necessary that prevent us from fully entering into this great and wonderful enterprise of advancing Christ's kingdom further and gathering a mass of lost and dying souls that He died for. Note the kind of praying Jesus is asking for. Earnest prayer. Pray earnestly, He says. See, Jesus is not interested in heartless, faithless, formal, mechanical requests for God to send forth laborers. Not interested in that. I think the verse I just quoted, right, in 1 John 5, ought to give us every reason why such a request will be answered. And that should aid us in any heartlessness or faithlessness, right? And if something like this is foreign to you, something you find difficult to enter into, then pray earnestly that God grant you an earnest desire and passion for the very things that are of top importance to Jesus. Ask God to give you a greater burden for souls. Eyes to see what Jesus sees. A heart of compassion that's moved like He was moved in seeing this wave of lost souls that will otherwise perish. I have to imagine, I often do when I'm reading Scripture, Jesus' disciples were immediately impacted by this. Jesus' disciples were immediately obedient to this command. They had witnessed firsthand His commitment and pursuit of this very thing, kingdom proclamation and kingdom gathering. Their observation of Jesus' life led them to ask Him about prayer. They saw Jesus' pattern daily. They heard Him pray. Their response, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, we hear You pray. It's so real. There's reality. You talk to God. Lord, teach us how to pray. We want to pray like You do, Lord. Pray then like this, Thy kingdom come. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He might gather in, or send forth laborers to gather in the harvest. I'm sure this stirred them up to do it. I imagine them planning a little prayer meeting that evening after dinner once Jesus wanders off and spends His hours with the Father. There they are sitting by the fire. Peter's finishing off the last fish and John says, Brothers, let's now seek earnestly the Father. Let's now earnestly go to the Father to obey our Master and Lord in this prayer request. And they just, Father, we want to obey You. We want to trust You. Your Son told us to ask that You'd send forth laborers into Your harvest. So Lord, we're asking You to do that. We admit we don't really know what we're asking. But Father, we want Your kingdom to come in power and to see You save the lost. So Lord, please send forth laborers for that. They commit to this kind of praying. And it wasn't in vain. I want you to notice a most terrible chapter break. But I want you to notice their answer to prayer in the very next verse. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So out of this group of disciples that were following Jesus, who sought to be obedient to his call to pray, Jesus chooses 12 of them to go. He puts sickle in their hand, as it were, and says, go harvest souls. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And I love how the King James states this next phrase. Freely you have received, freely give. Excellent translation there. It's interesting how this works, isn't it? Jesus calls his disciples to pray for laborers, and he ends up answering the prayer requests by making them the laborers. Out of this praying group of disciples, he calls 12 of them out and employs them to do the very same thing he was doing back in verse 35. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and ministering to those who were afflicted. And then, brethren, later on, he calls another 70 or 72, depending on the translation variant there, another 70 or 72 to do the same thing. This thing's expanding. Jesus was very much about the business of his kingdom and its growth. But I want you to notice here, brethren, those whom Jesus selects as laborers for his harvest. I already alluded to it. They weren't the well-educated men down at the local Sanhedrin seminary. Jesus didn't scour the business schools looking for that year's magna cum laude, or the summas for that matter. He wasn't looking for the most refined, educated, decorated men to accomplish his mission. He doesn't turn to the wisdom of this world in an effort to advance his kingdom or govern his church. He doesn't do it that way. No, he turns to this ragtag group of fishermen. That's so not intuitive to natural man. He turns to Peter, who could boast of his master's in fishology, who likely minored in speak before I think. These were not men whom the world would commend. He's even got an IRS guy on the team. I mean, even the world would be against that. I mean, what is this? And then he's got this patriot, Simon, he's the Tea Party guy. He's out here trying to deal with all the political efforts and trying to overthrow Rome. And I can't imagine him and Matthew got along well at all. And Jesus even includes this lost religious guy. No doubt to keep the team humble and free from presumption. Eventually. Just think about the forerunner of Jesus. It's just you start thinking about the people Jesus amasses and assembles, brethren. The greatest of those born among women. Now, yeah, remove yourself in the Bible. Somebody stands up and says, I'm going to show you the greatest person that's ever been born of a woman. Oh, you got this Atlas guy. You got all these things imagined in your mind, right? Oh, this is the great specimen of a human being. John, Baptist. I mean, the guy was a bit of a weirdo. I mean, he was. I mean, you think keto's weird? I mean, think about this guy's diet. He's crunching on bugs, throwing them on hot rocks in the hot sun, dipping them in honey and calling it dinner. I mean, not exactly a nutrient-rich diet. And his clothing, he wasn't going to Dillard's for shopping, that's for sure. This guy was wearing carcass skin of camels. I mean, it was notable even in his day that this was very odd. But you see, John had things to eat that likely none of us know of. And he was clothed with power from on high. He feared God. He loved Christ. He was obedient to his calling. You see, God's not looking for impressive people. He's looking for obedient people. He doesn't see as man sees. See, man looks on the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. He's looking for those who are passionate about his purposes, who possess no hope in their own skills or abilities, who are completely abandoned of their own self-sufficiency and completely stranded on him alone. Now let me try to tie this up into some application beyond what I've already expressed in urging us to earnestly obey Jesus' command here to pray for laborers. Obviously, brethren, this doesn't mean that Jesus is calling every single person in the church to be on the foreign mission field. But it certainly does mean that for some. That certainly is an end goal of the church, to send forth such into the places of darkness where Christ is not named. It doesn't mean it's God's will for you to be in full-time ministry. But it certainly does mean that for some. It doesn't mean you can't be used of God in the work of harvesting if providentially He has you at home with your children. Or you don't possess some kind of title or position that perhaps you think you need in order to be useful servants. Not at all. The field Jesus speaks of here certainly has the whole world in its scope. But you see, God's calling this church to work specific fields of His choice in that scope. And He's the one who equips the sickle, and He's the one who calls us to the specific fields. We don't determine that. God determines that. He assigns that to us. For some, it will be in broad places. And some, it will be in smaller spheres. But it's all kingdom labor, brethren. It's all very collectively important in the grand scheme of His harvesting design. We don't want to think in this church in terms of, well, that's their ministry and this is my ministry, as if we're segregated in this kingdom effort. As if you're not connected in this mission together. We are. We're one body with many members. Our own missionaries are an extension of this church into the harvest fields where God has called us to labor, to bring in the harvest. And we need to see it that way, because that's exactly what it is. Clayton, Kevin, Bess, Tim, John, when he's in Nepal, they're extensions of this church into the fields God has given us to labor in and reap. As the body of Christ, as living stones, God has placed us all together for the building of this holy temple right here. That in unified effort, we might expand Christ's kingdom. What an incredible privilege, brethren. This is the work of His body, not the work of just a few men. And we are to be engaged together in the work of God's harvest field. We are called to go. Some go remotely, and some go locally. Shoulder to shoulder, though, we are to be. Sickle to sickle. Every member involved and engaged, not just a few. The call to go, the call to pray, the call to proclaim, the call to love others. It's a collective call to the whole church. Yes, some will be more the goers. And some will be more the prayers. And some will be more the proclaimers. And some will be more of the engaging of the afflicted. But we are all called to this collectively. And in some measure or other, we are all engaged in all these callings. Even though we are all called to pray for the harvest, some will be given more to praying for the harvest, although we should all be doing it. Even though we're all called to support Christ's kingdom work financially, some will be given more to financing the effort. Even though we are all called to proclaim the claims of Christ's kingdom, some will be more specifically given to that end. It's all as the Spirit of God gifts us and enables us. All of them are equally important for the whole design, the whole purpose to be fulfilled. It's all one large cohesive agenda, the harvesting of souls. From beginning to end, it's an important link that can't be broken. Mothers, your primary field is your children. And that's not a small thing. It's not a small calling. It's not an insignificant field. Now, that doesn't necessarily exclude you from other functions and involvements in the church, but that is the primary field God has called you to labor in. Men, God has called you to labor in jobs for the most part. Jobs that meet you and your family's needs. Jobs that allow you to shine with His grace. Fields that have souls in them that need to hear the gospel, that need to be harvested, and you're the only laborer in it. God has also made you the husbandman of your own household. Tend it well. Water it well. Fertilize it well. And that responsibility does not exclude you from other functions or involvement in the church. Brethren, God's given you fields, given you a field in your family and your jobs and in various people networks that are unique and custom created by God for you. All of those are very important fields of labor that God has assigned to you. And hallelujah, what a privilege, what a wonderful thing that God's allowed us to be part of. But I want to underscore this to you. There exists a big field right here. If you're a member of this church, there's a huge field in this room. You know, Jesus speaks of the harvest field in another place, John 4, right after he speaks with the Samaritan woman and his disciples ask him to eat. Master, eat. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Some of you need to lift up your eyes. And you might actually see what God's doing here. See, the disciples weren't seeing what Jesus saw. And I'm afraid that's happening to some in this church. Because their eyes and their mouths are preoccupied with something else. I'm very concerned about entering this week of prayer and fasting and not being heard by God. I'm not going to be Eli and ignore the sin in the camp because of his sons. The remainder of what I have to say has application to only very few, thankfully. But I trust it will be profitable to all. Did you hear 2 weeks ago what led Israel to being attacked by serpents in Chris's message? grumbling, complaining, quarreling with Moses. That's what brought poison upon them. Moses, why are you doing this? And why aren't you doing that? And why aren't you? Well, who do you think you are, Moses? But you're not leading us right. We need something else. You're not feeding us, Moses. I mean, we're practically sitting here starving, Moses. We remember the days when we were just eating it up, all the leeks and the onions. Enough of this manna garbage. Come on, Moses, give us something to eat. Tantalize our taste buds, Moses. That kind of whining and complaining and murmuring and discontent brought death to the camp. It certainly didn't bring God's blessing upon Israel. That's for sure. It brought poison. Brethren, discontent is wicked before God Almighty. It's certainly not the avenue of receiving God's blessing in our life and making us useful laborers in His harvest field. I don't know about you, but I'm after God's blessing in this church, not His hot displeasure. Not His withdrawal from us due to sin in the camp. I don't want that. Lord, drive it out. Who wants that? And there seems to be a spreading discontent in our midst that keeps making its way back into my ears through several different channels. And I would just say this. If you can't function here with joy and thanksgiving, motivated by the cross, isn't that why we're here? Motivated by the cross of our most worthy Savior, Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to find some place where you can. Because you know what? This life is too short. And spreading your discontent in this church does not help you or this church at all. And I would challenge those of you discontent and have been part of this ministry for years, I think at this juncture of your life, you should be asking yourself this. Am I adequately applying everything GCC has taught me here in the X amount of years I've been here? All those wonderful years that you might boast of, has GCC adequately equipped me for this hour or not? I've been here 15 years. And I can tell you the number one emphasis of this ministry and its pulpit, and it hasn't changed, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel. The gospel being proclaimed, the gospel being lived out, and the gospel being taken to places where it's not. As long as I'm here, it's always going to be the goal. It's the gospel, brethren. Knowing it, loving it, living it that equips saints for the ministry. Do you know it? Do you love it? I ask you, live it then. This church has never been and never will be, so long as I'm here, about the ministry of the pastors in it. Now, yes, they play an important part. Yes, they do. But not the only part. It's not the pastor's job to meet every single need and attend to every single problem that surfaces in this church. The pastor's job is to equip the saints to do so. Equip the saints to minister to one another, to love one another, to the lost amongst us, to our neighbors, to this lost and dying world. And if you've been here for years, are you going to suggest you're not equipped for that? Are you going to sit and point fingers and complain about what we don't have? Do you actually think that's pleasing to the risen, holy Christ? Brethren, take what you have and bless others with it. Take what God's given you and bless others with it. That's the call of Christ to each and every one of us. Love people. Get into their lives. Get to know them. Not so you can get out your microscope and find something wrong with them. Love them where they're at. Encourage them. Be intentional. Be purposeful. Be like Christ, washing feet, not looking for some slap on the back or being told to do it. Serve the body. Love the body. Love Christ. Love His people. That's what we're called to do. Not cannibalize them. And we're going to get there. Galatians 5, verse 15. I was going to wait to address that then. But I wanted to before we get to this week of prayer and fasting. Galatians 5, 15. Christian cannibalism. Yes, sadly, that's a thing. And sadly, I think it's been too much of a thing in this church of late. Using our mouths to bite and devour and complain and gossip instead of using our mouths to edify the body. You see, if you come into this building, brethren, you come into this building with the goal to serve and worship Christ, you know what's going to happen? You will. And you know what else is going to happen? You're going to have eyes to see a white harvest that's sitting right underneath your nose. Brethren, lift up your eyes. Look around. You know what I see? What I see is, it's pretty clear what I see. A field that's already white to harvest. Is it not? Are you taking everything this ministry's taught you and putting it into practice right now? With all these new faces and all these new people, new souls, young believers, believers with all manner of backgrounds, lost people. I tell you, the field here is white to harvest. And woe be unto us if we're not busy about harvesting. But rather complaining about the harvest tools. You think that's pleasing to the foot-washing, sin-bearing Christ? Jesus is not calling us to respond to all His abundant blessings upon us by complaining, by pontificating on a style or woe-me abilities of a preacher, by standing on the sidelines like the Monday morning quarterback telling everyone how it should be done. That's not beholding the field. That's beholding something else. Brethren, I want our week of prayer and fasting to be a sweet-smelling savor to our Lord and Master. I don't want it to be some rotten stench of refuse that we find in Isaiah 58. You know, they were fasting there. God didn't have any regard for it. Why? Because of their sin. I tell you right now, Satan wants nothing more. With the burdens that produce this message and the burdens that are developing in this church, Satan does not want that kingdom advancing. He's going to do everything he can to bring division. Always does. Oh, he's in the field. He's in that field sowing. Sowing tares, sowing discord, sowing divisive words. That's his specialty. Don't get caught in his trap. Christ, brethren, has called us to unity. And that includes our tongues and our hearts. And I want us to join in unified hearts this week with one goal, one priority. You got sin in your heart? You need to confess it and repent. I'm pleading with you, do so before Wednesday. Do so today. That we can come in unity of one mind, one heart, be a sweet-smelling savor to God as we seek Him and ask Him to advance His kingdom. And yes, be used as much as we can in that endeavor. May God help us. Father, I plead with you. Please make these words real to us, Lord. take them deep within us. Let us have this compassion of our Savior who is gripped by the need of lost souls. Lord, etch it into us, into the depth of our being. Bless us in the week that lies before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.